Okay, Numbers chapter 14. 14th chapter of Numbers. I want to speak to you on the insecurity of rebellion. I was listening to Reuben Ewart, and Reuben Ewart said that he goes to something like 100 churches a year, and has gone to 100 churches a year over a 20-year period. So you can see there are thousands of churches that he's gone into. Some are repeat, some are new churches. But he said that he believes that the major problem in all churches across the country that he's gone into have been rebellion. And so I want to speak tonight on Numbers chapter 14, the insecurity of rebellion. We're going to read 12 verses if you want to follow along in the first 12 verses. And then we'll move into discussing something about rebellion itself. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and a mightier than they. And at that point Moses interceded for the people. What God was saying there is the same thing he said when he brought the flood. Remember, he came down and he looked and he saw that the earth was wicked, and the imagination of the hearts of the people was only evil continually. So he brought a flood and he saved only Noah's family and started the race, the human race, over again. And now God is saying here, because of the rebellion of the people of Israel and their attack on their leader that God had appointed, God said, Well, let me just kill all of them, Moses, and I'll start over with you and your family, and we'll just build another race. And Moses, from that point, interceded and actually offered that God would take his part out of the book of life if he would spare the people of Israel. Well, only rebel not ye against the Lord, verse 9. So who was speaking? And the answer is Joshua and Caleb. And what was their point? Their point was that rebelling against Moses was rebelling against the Lord. They murmured against Moses and Aaron in verse 2, and he said, Rebel not against the Lord in verse 9. So Joshua and Caleb saw that rebelling against God's appointed leader was in fact rebelling against the Lord. By the way, rebellion produces fruit quite different from the fruit of submission. Rebellion produces more rebellion. Submission produces more submissiveness. And I want to give some biblical ideas related to rebellion. We'll move around from chapter to chapter. Take a little time to look at other places in the Bible. So here's some biblical ideas related to rebellion. Number one, rebellious people are cowards. Rebellious people are cowards. Most rebels will do what we say, come on strong. Boy, he's coming on strong. In other words, they will be pushy and vociferous about their position. But their big talk, while it may be at the center of all of their rebellious conduct, seldom will you find them standing where standing for truth is necessary. In Joshua chapter 1, God tells his people that there will be nobody able to stand against you. When Joshua took over from Moses, chapter 1, verse 5, and he says to Joshua, he said, Just as I was with Moses, I'll be also with you, verse 5. And he said, I won't fail you, and I won't forsake you, again in verse 5. And then he says, Be strong and of a good courage, verse 6. Now, usually when we think of strength and courage and that sort of thing, we think of somebody lifting weights, somebody in competition, somebody training for the Olympics, some soldier going through basic training, getting ready for the battlefield. And that's our concept of courage and strength. But I want to look at some points here that God makes in the Joshua chapter 1 passage. First of all, God is all in all, man isn't. God is all in all, man isn't. But if you watch the news and if you read papers and you talk to people in the community, you'll find that most people believe that man is all in all and God is nothing. But the Bible says God is all in all and man is nothing. And number two, God's presence is the source of all our sufficiency. God's presence is the source of all of our sufficiency. God told Joshua, he said, just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. And then thirdly, God's reputation is reliable. I don't know anybody that you can believe all the time except God. If God says something, that settles it. So God's reputation is reliable. And then number four, God's status is cause for our courageous conduct. God's status is cause for our courageous conduct. So the first six verses of Joshua chapter 1, which we did not go to, but you can study it on your own. God is all in all, man isn't. Secondly, God's presence is the source of our sufficiency. Thirdly, God's reputation is reliable. And fourth, God's status is the cause for our courageous conduct. So notice this. In Joshua 1:7, we are told why we are to be courageous and strong. And let me give it to you from Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. So are you catching the picture? Now here's the picture. We are to be courageous in order to be obedient. Now, I don't know about you, but I've obeyed the word of the Lord many times, and it cost me a great deal. And it's pretty painful. Sometimes standing for the right thing is extremely costly. So their courage was for doing right in adverse circumstances, not for displaying their courage to others. Have you ever watched one of these weightlifting competitions where the guys get up there and they do this and they do that? You've seen all that, right? And if they put oil on them so they'll shine and all of that. And basically what they're doing is they are working in order to achieve something similar to human recognition as well as whatever prizes or benefits are associated with it. God says that we're to be strong and courageous. We are to develop ourselves not to be on display, but to obey. Just simply do what God says, Joshua 1:7. So our courage is for doing the right thing in adverse circumstances. It's not necessarily for going out against the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Jebusites, although they had to do that in order to take the land. And by the way, the battle for truth is as vicious as any warfare engagement. I was watching the other night some actions that were filmed in Afghanistan and Iraq, and some of our soldiers still in harm's way and everything. And some of the battle, they had one embedded reporter was filming the battle that was going on, and I got to thinking. Now, I served in the military during the Vietnam era. But thankfully, I made high enough grades in tech school where they kept me back training people who were going to Vietnam instead of sending me to Vietnam. I did not complain about that. I was glad to stay home. But nevertheless, if I had been given orders to go, I would have had to have gone. Because when you're in the military, your will doesn't make any difference. That's why we sang the little song, I'm in the Lord's Army. Because our will is not supposed to make any difference. It's supposed to be the will of the commander-in-chief that we are obeying. So the battle for truth is as vicious as any warfare engagement. Cowards use camouflage, like Ananias and Sapphira did. They tried to give the impression they were doing a good thing when they were actually disobeying. Cowards use a powerful position to take advantage of others, like Sanballat and Tobiah did when they tried to take down Nehemiah. Remember that? And then cowards use overwhelming numbers, like Korah did in Numbers 14. 250 people sided with Korah to come and stand against Moses. Cowards will not stand alone face to face with an honest person because they fear exposure and they fear being found out. So they try to get people to side with them and say, let's go to the pastor together, you know. Let's stand against him together. Let's talk about him. And this is what they did with Moses, what they did with Aaron. Matter of fact, when Moses and Aaron refused to compromise, they said, well, let's stone them. There have been several times where I was glad church members didn't have stones. And the greatest of all cowards, Satan, even disguises himself as an angel of light, we're told. Paul writes to that to the church at Corinth. Satan cannot tolerate truth, and none of his human rebels can tolerate truth. So God told Joshua that he could have courage to stand alone. If you have to stand by yourself, Joshua, do so. You can stand alone in obeying God despite the power of your enemies. Therefore, be strong and very courageous. And we should be strong and very courageous because of who God is, so that we can be in the minority and still obey. You know, it's easy to obey when everybody's doing it. It's difficult to obey when you might be the only person obeying. So, number one, rebellious people are cowards. Number two, rebellious people are inconsistent. In the 23rd chapter of Job, Job responds to the false accusations of Eliphaz. Eliphaz in Job 22 had told Job that he had been disobedient to God and that he needed to offer sacrifices and he needed to get right with God, needed to deal with his sins. Because in the minds of most Jewish leaders and teachers in the Old Testament, if you were having physical problems and physical restrictions and there was no prosperity, that's because you had sinned. Of course, the Bible tells us that's not necessarily true. And of course, the book of Job tells us that Job was not being tried and having all these things happen to him because he'd sinned, but because he hadn't sinned. Because God looked at him and says, Job can handle this. So Job declares in the 23rd chapter, after Eliphaz has falsely accused him in chapter 22, Job declares that he does not always sense God's presence. If you go to chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, he goes that long passage there where he said, sometimes I don't sense he's here, I don't know. And I was reading that today, and I said, yeah, there have been times in my life, I said, hello, God, where are you? And Job also admits that he does not always understand why God allows into his life some of the things that he does. And that's verses 4 and 5. Job says in 23, 4 and 5, I wish I did understand some of the things that are happening. Yet, in all of this, Job does not use his sense of loneliness or his lack of understanding as justification for rebelling against God. As a matter of fact, in chapter 23, verses 10 and following, Job says, God knows the way. Remember, I used to be a cave guide in Ruby Falls in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I took an elderly lady and her husband and a group of other people all together. We were down there, and the lady was tagging, grabbing my shirt, and she said, excuse me. And I said, yes, ma'am, what? She said, what if we get lost down here? I said, ma'am, I know the way. She said, you do? I said, yeah. I said, I've been down here 575 times, and I made it back every time safely. Oh, she said, that makes me feel good. Well, God knows the way, you know. No matter what turn you take, God knows the way. No matter what detour comes into life, God knows the way. So Job says, God knows the way. And then in verse 10, Job says, you know, God is working on me to improve me. So he started seeing all the things that were happening to him, and he continues to obey. He said, I'm going to keep on trusting God, keep on doing what he told me to do in Job 23:11. And then he says, in the midst of all of this, verse 12, he said, I'm going to esteem God's word to be precious. And then in verses 17 and following, Job declares, you know, God's really going to work all things out in my life the way they should be. So that was his response to the false accusations by Eliphaz. So the patriarch Job declares that despite the troubles that God allows, that he's going to remain faithful and obedient and consistent in his obedience to the Lord. So look what Job says about rebels who turned from God during tough times, because this is Eliphaz was trying to get Job to see himself as rebelling. And in Job 24:13, people who didn't trust God, he says, they are those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Job 24:13. So rebels are inconsistent. I think of a situation in which our deacons told me on one occasion they held to a particular line, and I said, that's good, that's what the Bible says, we ought to stand there. However, when the same sin occurred closer to home in their family, they rebelled against me and of course left, and they rebelled against the stand. It's the same stand regarding the same sin. So I asked them if they could explain that, and of course they couldn't as they walked out. Rebels are inconsistent. Number three, rebels are ungrateful. If you want to see something interesting, go to the book of Isaiah. This is, to me, Isaiah chapter 1 is one of the most fascinating passages in the entire Bible, because God gives them no quarter here in Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, listen to what he says. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And he goes on and talks about the remnant that's in Israel there. But I want to show you a couple of things from this passage right here about their ungratefulness. It says in verse 2 that God had nourished Israel. And as a pastor over the years, I have tried to nourish the church that I have pastored. You know, every church I've been in, I've just tried to nourish the people with the Word of God. It says here that God had handled the details of the long-range development of His people using the term brought up, which indicates a responsible relationship over time. As a pastor, I've tried to handle many details for congregational growth over the years. And then thirdly, it says God cared for their basic needs. He says the ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib. And over the years, I have gotten up in the night and gone to the bedside of many and tried to be a blessing to them. God says here that His people were dumber than an ox and an ass. At least a dumb animal makes his way to the farmer's barn at mealtime. You ever been on a farm and the cows know whenever it's time to stick their head in the trough, and you can watch them coming down out of the hills? You don't even have to call them. They just know it. So here they come, you know. And I thought about people who lay out of church, dumber than a cow, you know. They're not going to come down and get the and eat at the food trough. So God indicted Israel for being ungrateful for all that He had done for them. Israel does not know, and that word know is an interesting word. It refers, we would say in our language today, that when I talk kindergarten here, I teach the kids simple letters. We start out with a letter. Okay, this is an A. This is a B, and we tell a little story with it. You know, A is for the anteater, and B is for, you know, go down through the whole thing, and give them the little stories to go along with it. He said, what he's saying here by the Hebrew word that he's used, he said, my people have not even grasped what I have done at the level for them of kindergarten. They haven't even learned the letters of the alphabet spiritually. And then he uses another word. Israel does not consider. And here he means that they're not even at the place where they can distinguish cause and effect. He said they do not link all of their earthly benefits with the fact that I am who I am and I'm the one that provided it for them. Well, is that ever an indication of America today? So when ungrateful people refuse to identify God as the source of all their benefits, catch this now, an interesting principle. When ungrateful people refuse to identify God as the source of all their benefits, then they begin to disengage themselves from everything associated with that God. Let me repeat it. When ungrateful people refuse to identify God as the source of all their benefits, then they begin to disengage themselves from everything associated with God. Isaiah 1 tells us that. So first thing they do is they forsake God. As a result, they forsake His Word. As a result, they forsake the assembly. And as a result, they forsake associating with other godly people. Oh, what a picture. Rebellious people. So rebellious people are cowards, rebellious people are inconsistent, and rebellious people are ungrateful. Number four, rebellious people breed spiritual decay in others. Rebellious people breed spiritual decay in others. In Isaiah 1:4, he says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. And that word corrupter is a really interesting word. There is within every rebel the potential to spread his rebellion. The other night I brought a patient into the hospital, and while I was there I wanted to see a friend of mine that I knew was in the hospital, so I went up to the floor where he was in the hospital, and I went down the hall and I started going to the door, and there's a big sign on the door that said, before entering this room, see the floor nurse. Well, I turned around, I went down the hall to the floor nurse, and I said, hi, my name is Guy. I'm with such and such a squad. I came to see my friend. She said, okay, wait just a second. So she came out, she got this robe, put this robe on me, she put the mask on me, gave me the... She said, okay, now you can go in and see him. I said, what's the story here? She said, he has a very contagious lung disease. And she said, we don't want you breathing any of the air that he's breathed. So I went in and saw him, had prayer with him, and I came back out, took the mask off, the gloves off, put it away. They didn't want physical decay to be spread to me. And rebels have within them the capacity to breathe their rebellion onto other people. I mentioned earlier, number one, that rebels are cowards. And so what they do is they tend to use gossip. Now, what is gossip? Here's one definition of gossip. Slanted information designed to mix truth and error in order to manipulate others. Gossip. Slanted information designed to mix truth with error in order to manipulate others. Remember, Korah brought with him. Korah didn't come to Moses and say, Moses, I need to talk to you. We need to be praying about this now. There are a lot of things going on, and I'd like to offer myself as a servant to be helpful. No, Korah comes in and he says, we, 250, think you've taken too much on you, and we're here to take over. And God says, it's an interesting thing about that. When God stepped in to protect Moses and Aaron, He called Moses his servant, not Korah his servant. Isn't that interesting? So Korah brought 250 men with him in his rebellious speech against Moses. So he had been able to infect 200 people, many of whom were leaders of the tribes. So just because a person is a leader doesn't mean he'll do the right thing. spiritual decay starts small, just as diseases. You know, of course, a friend of mine was diagnosed the other day with a small cell carcinoma in his lung, and the doctor said it's pretty aggressive, and he said we have to start aggressive chemotherapy on it right away, so he's going in for the chemotherapy. But cancer, as you know, starts out, I like to refer to it this way, cancer starts out as one cell that won't follow the rules. And so it spreads to the next cell and tells the next cell, you don't follow the rules either. You see, cells are designed by God with the mitochondria center, and in that is the information that tells it how to act under certain circumstances. The cancer cell is the one that says, I'm not going to act that way. I want to do what I want to do. And so it proliferates quickly. It spreads to another cell, spreads to another cell, spreads to another cell. Pretty soon, you got a mass on your lung, and that's what my friend has. So it drags in cell after cell. What about rust on your car? You know, if you go out and you look at your car and you see a bunch of bubbles under the paint, it didn't start out as a bunch of bubbles under the paint. It started out as one rust spot, one little rust spot. And then next to it, another piece of metal oxidized. Next to it, another piece oxidized. And pretty soon, you're going to have to replace the fender. You know, or it spreads, and sometimes it spreads under the paint, so it's unnoticed until the entire fender, you lean on the fender one day and it falls in, you know. Now, I didn't know that was rusted. Now, a lot of people do their lives that way. They have rusty lives, but they paint them over to where they look pretty good. And you say, oh, what a great person that is, you know, great Christian. And the church split starts that way. One person's discontentment, and then that person spreads it to another, then to another, until you got a large number. You got 250 following the rebel against God's servant, Moses. So in Numbers 14, Korah spread his dissatisfaction to over 250 people. And notice it says that when God was provoked and decided to come down in his glory at the tabernacle, he called Moses my servant, but he didn't call Korah my servant. Rebels are dangerous because they spread spiritual decay to others who are not alert to the fact that sin has the capacity to infiltrate. Now, I've never met a rebel who assumed responsibility for his own rebellious conduct. Every rebel that I've had to deal with in 58 years of ministry has always blamed somebody else. And almost always it's been his pastor, or it's been another deacon, or it's been some church member. I've had people get angry and upset in this church because of some of you. And I stood with you because I saw that their conduct was wrong. But the rebel always blames another, which is how he initiates his rebellious plans for his own benefit. So, rebellious people, number one, they're cowards. Number two, they're inconsistent. Number three, they're ungrateful. And number four, they are corruptors. They provoke others, you know, they spread their corruption around. And then number five, rebels are provokers of God. Rebels are provokers of God. Isaiah 1:4 says, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Now, the word provoke is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word na'atz, and it comes from a root which means to bloom. It carries the idea of a beautiful flower. So the idea of provoking is that the appearance belies the reality. Now, this is called hypocrisy in the Bible. And hypocrisy is Satan's standard. And you remember, Jesus condemned hypocrisy in the Pharisees. So we're given to believe from Isaiah 1:4 that hypocrisy makes God sick. And this word, hypocrisy, is associated with blasphemy and with scorn. Spyros Zodiates, who is was born in the Greek culture, but who's also an excellent Hebrew scholar, in the Key Study Bible, page 1633, he says, and I'm quoting, na'atz, that's the Hebrew word, na'atz means to revile, scorn, despise, reject. He said this primary verb was used often of God's rejecting man. It contains the idea of disdain for someone who formerly received favorable attention and then rebelled, losing that favored position. So when God's talking to Israel here in Isaiah chapter 1, and he said, you have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, what he's saying is, you know, you're my chosen people, and you were in a position of favor as long as you were obeying me, but now because you're in rebellion against me, and you're evildoers, and you've forsaken me, and you're not even as smart as an ox or an ass, you've lost your favored position. He doesn't say they're not saved. He said you've lost your favored position. Now you can be saved and commit the sin unto death. So rebels are provokers of God. In other words, Israel had been in favor with God, but when they rejected him in order to follow their own rebellious ways, God said, okay, you no longer have your former position of favor. Now I'm going to judge you. So here's an interesting thing. When a rebel wins his intention, he sets out with an intention to get his way. When he wins his intention, he thinks he's one with God. But in fact, a rebel cannot possibly win with God. Because as soon as he rebels against God's word, he places himself in the camp with Satan, not with God. And God doesn't give Satan an opportunity to win. So there is much more that I think I could share with you tonight about rebellion. If all you had to do is go to a concordance, and look up the word rebel, rebellion, rebellious, and you'll find hundreds of references in the Bible, at least just a few. But the Bible makes it very clear that a rebel's life is one of insecurity. As a matter of fact, if you take these things we've looked at here, five of them, cowardliness, inconsistency, ungratefulness, corruption, and provocation, all of these support insecurity, and each of them contributes to insecurity. And I can say this from all of the problems I've encountered in churches over the years, I have never met a secure rebel. Every person who has been in rebellion has been insecure. Now, he'd never admit it, of course, but he has been insecure because the evidences of insecure are always clear. Insecurity is clear. You see, one of the things that characterizes rebellion is the focus on self. Not what does God say, but what do I want? Not what does God clearly portray, but what is my opinion? So the rebel focuses on himself, and it is the focus on self that drives the rebel to practice the patterns of rebellion and insecurity that we just looked at here. So it is impossible for someone who's in rebellion against God to be secure. And according to the Numbers 14 passage and the words spoken by Caleb and Joshua, the clear evidence of a person's rebellion against God is his rebellion against his leader. So I work for a lot of people. I have so many bosses. I think I have like 15 bosses. And I work for different ones at different times. And I try to tell them this. I say to one of them, I say, hey, look, I appreciate you letting me work for you. And what I'd like for you to know is that it's going to be my goal to be sure that I'm not the cause of your problems. There's going to be a lot of people who are not going to like what you do. They're not going to like the way you do it. They're not going to like the rules you set down. And so they're going to rebel and they're going to want to do their own thing. I want you to know that I don't want to be in that group. I want you to know that when you lay down the rules, this fella will follow the rules. I will follow the rules. Now, if something occurs where I didn't do it because I forgot to, or I didn't do it because I got preoccupied with something else, and you catch me on it, I'm not going to try to make an excuse. I'm going to say I just didn't do it. Whatever penalty you have, I'll be willing to pay it. But I said, and then another thing I want to do is I want to make sure that I know that you want this organization to be a success. So I want to make sure that everything that I do is geared to making you a success. In other words, I don't want you to ever view me as a rebel against your authority. I said, I won't always agree with you. I said, if I don't agree with you, I'll come to you privately. I won't discuss it with other people on the staff. I'll come to you privately, and I'll tell you, I don't agree with this because maybe I don't understand it. I think I have a better way to do this. I did this this morning at about 6 o'clock with one of my bosses. I said, I didn't do that. And I said, it wasn't rebellion on my part. I said, I just forgot to do that. He said, no problem. He said, go get the book, bring it in, we'll sit down, we'll go through it now, we'll straighten it out and make sure it's straight. And I said, have you thought about doing this and this and this instead of this and this and this? And he said, no, never thought about that. I said, do you think it'd be more efficient? He said, well, it might be. So I said, why don't you talk it over with the other people who work with you? And I said, then you decide. I said, I just present it as an observation. I'll continue to do it the way you say to do it because that's the way you want it done. You see, the guy who's the boss has the right to tell you what to do. That's why he's the boss. Yeah? So if I'm working for him, he has the right to tell me what to do. You know? And that's true whether you're talking about a volunteer organization or whether you're talking about a paid organization. That has nothing to do with respect for leadership. So the rebel that we find in Korah has found his way all the way down to the 21st century. And there are rebels around us all the time. Our goal should be, I don't want to be in the category of the rebel. I want to be in the category of the Joshua and the Caleb. I want to be the ones that respect Moses, and I want to be the ones that supports and encourages Moses so we don't have the problems of Korah. Remember what happened to Korah? Korah said, we're right and Moses is wrong. Let's stone Moses and we'll take over the leadership. God came down and he said, Moses, tell him this. Tell him to meet here tomorrow morning, and the ones that's right will survive, and the ones that are wrong, the earth will open up and swallow them. So Korah and his guys came in the next day. The earth opened up and swallowed 250 of them. And God says, okay, Moses, my servant, that he told the people of Israel, do what he commands you to do. Interesting, when you move to the book of Joshua, if you ever do a study on this, move to the book of Joshua, and you'll find out that Joshua referred to Moses as the servant of the Lord. And if you look at Joshua's relationship to Moses and Caleb's relationship to Moses, it was one of absolute obedience all the time. They followed his leadership because they knew he was doing what God said to do. Now, there are times when you just have to say, no, God didn't say that, so we stand up against it. But basically, I think Reuben Ewart was telling us one of the big problems in American churches today is rebellion. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for being our God. And Lord, there is within each one of us a heart that is inclined to rebellion, and we have to ride herd on it every day. I know I do. There are times that I would just rather not do what the boss tells me to do. There are times I'd rather do it a way that I know is better, but the boss said don't do it that way. And I pray that you'd help me to try to make successful the people that I work for and help me to respect them, and when I disagree with them, to always do it in private and to do it lovingly. I pray you touch our hearts now as we sing the invitation. And I can preach the word, but I can't convict a heart. And I ask you to have your way in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.